Jude verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, this is not a fresh warning. He doesn't give us something new. It's a reminder to those who should already know. So Jude's burden is not to innovate. It's to anchor the church in what has already been said by Christ's apostles. And this verse is not merely a description of the wicked. It is really a pastoral weapon meant to steady true believers by calling them back to the truth of the apostolic voice. The verb "they were saying to you" implies repeated action, something known, not something new. They're not innovating something. Explaining. The apostles had warned not once, not in passing, but as a regular feature of their instruction. It wasn't speculative. It wasn't vague. They were very specific. It was fixed and clear. It meant there would be men who laugh at what's holy. Holy rollers. They would not trip into evil, nor fall by confusion. They would walk into it with full appetite and intent, let alone by their own cravings. And they would do so under the banner of ridicule aimed at those who resist their particular comments. So the warning then is not buried in some obscurity. The apostle said it plainly. David Dixon said, "We must be aware of seducers, because the rest of the apostles foretold that such sons of Belial should arise in the church, just as Enoch had foretold." So the church must not be surprised when the mockers arrived, for they were already on their way when the apostles were still alive. They were around before them. They were around thousands of years before them. Their arrival does not mark a failure of the gospel, but the truth of it. And these mockers are the very proof that the apostolic word was not guesswork. It was all prophecy. All set down. It didn't take God by surprise at all. In the last time bears that familiar biblical idea, not just a calendar note. It's a theological time period, an epoch ushered in by the coming of Christ. The last time had already begun when Jude wrote. That's not about waiting for an era to start. It's about recognizing the conditions of the one that's already at hand. So from the time of Jesus coming to the time that he ascended, from that time until the end, are these last days. Peter preached that the last days had arrived in Joel 2, really in Acts 2, Joel's prophecy of 2, 28 to 32. Hebrews 1, 2 says, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." The final stage is already ticking away. Its signs are already visible, and one such sign was the rise of those who would scoff at the truth and turn their craving into creed. The last time is a biblical designation for redemptive history in that way, the period stretching from the first coming of Christ to the end of the world. And that phrase, though often used in the singular, it's used that way in John 6 and John 11 and 1 Peter 1, it's frequently expanded in the plural. Last days with an S, or last times with an S, to signify the whole span between Christ's incarnation and his return. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was manifested in these last times. And Hebrews 1:2, these last days. The expressions mark out the present gospel age, not just a brief segment near the world's end, but the entire final administration of what God is doing in covenant with his people and his church. The apostles identify this entire last times as last. That's kind of a nice thought. God is getting towards the finishing of things, not merely because it follows all prior ages, but because it's unalterable, it's final. This covenant of faith, now ratified in Christ's blood, is not going to be replaced. It's not going to be revised. The gospel is preached. The gospel shall endure in these last times. Fixed in promise, unchanging in content, pressing forward to the consummation in which all the enemies shall be subdued and the Son shall deliver the kingdom to the Father. But there are mockers. And these mockers are not caricatures. They're not some kind of eccentric buffoon of some kind. No, they're polished and persuasive and well-positioned men who dismantle reverence by ridicule, and they make holiness sound absurd. And obedience sound naive. Their weapon is not reason, it's scorn. They don't like holiness. It's really a very simple litmus test when you talk to people. Are you holy? Well, I'm so blessed. Are you holy? Well, God has done so many things for me. Are you holy? Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Psalm 1 opens with that very warning. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. They don't act like those people. Instead, they're holy. There's a progression in that text. Walk, stand, sit. And the seat of the scornful is the most settled. It's the most dangerous. The mockers in Jude are not neutral skeptics. They are apostate agitators. It carries the same tone where they scoff at the promise of Christ's return in 2 Peter 3:3. Their laughter is not benign. It's aimed at doctrine. They don't like what God says. They do not merely disbelieve. They parade their disbelief. They poison the air with contempt. Their tone says more than their argument does, really. They laugh, and the undiscerning join in, not because they're persuaded, but because they're afraid to be laughed at. It is moral cowardice cloaked in social instinct. And what drives them? Jude says it. It's their own ungodly lusts. That's the core, not intellectual integrity. They don't know what the history of the Christian church has ever said. They have no idea. It's based on craving, the particular construction in the Greek, the desires of ungodliness, shows that their passions are not merely strong, they're stained right to the very core. And they're not desires that are just kind of gone awry for a time. They are desires for sin itself. They lust for what is forbidden because it is forbidden. The phrase is not passive, desires that lead to ungodliness. They're active. They're desires after it. The hunger and the rot are one. And what do they do in this? They walk. Habitual conduct. They go on walking. They keep walking, step by step, breath by breath, according to all these desires. It's not a lapse. It's a particular path they trod. The verb there shows the manner of life. It's a practical pattern. It's not just like they suddenly stumbled. They walk this way all the time. And so Jude links their mocking to their morality, their moral bent in that way. Their heresy is not born in the mind. Not only. It's born in their appetite, too. It practically shows itself in a particular way of walking and doing. They do what feels good. They do what they like and what others might like. There is an irony here worth noting. These men speak with such confidence. Jude shows them as those driven, not drivers. They claim freedom, but they're really led by lust. And they claim enlightenment, but they walk in the darkness. Because really, at the heart of it all, they mock the gospel. And they're enslaved to what the gospel condemns. So the style, they think they're progressive thinkers in this particular way. But they're only echoes of old corruption. Enoch even knew about them. They've been around. Ancient sins dressed in new clothes. It's always the same thing. That's why Jude doesn't cite a novelty. He cites memory. He doesn't unveil some mystery. He reminds the saints what the apostles have already said. What they said is what Jesus said. What Jesus said is what the Bible said. What the Bible said, can we go all the way back to the beginning with Enoch? The antidote to mockery is not invention, it's remembrance. And the defense is not new garments, it's that old apostolic voice in that particular way. That's why the phrase, they were saying to you, carries such weight. It's not secondhand. The apostles were saying things to you. Pay attention to what they said. It's personal. The apostles did not send warnings to strangers. They gave it directly to the church. So it's covenantal and it's intimate and it's binding. A Jew doesn't point to speculation. He points to scripture. He stands in the company of Deuteronomy 13 and Jeremiah 23, where false prophets lead Israel to rebellion. He echoes the warnings of Christ himself. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15. He matches Paul in Acts 20. Of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. He says the same thing as the Apostle John. Even now there are many antichrists. 1 John 2:18. That's not a new story. It's the old war. The scoffers despise judgment because they know it threatens their pleasures. Takes them down notches. So they mock the return of Christ. They deny the authority of the word. They slander the righteous. Now they might all not do all of those things. Some of them do pieces of it, but their laughter is really brittle. Jude says their doom is fixed and their scorn can't outpace God's decree. No, their end is already spoken about. And so this particular verse warns the church not only of danger, but of the fulfillment of that danger, reminding them of what the apostles spoke about. And the presence of scoffers, it doesn't hurt the gospel. The gospel is never hurt. The presence of the devil doesn't hurt the gospel. It just proves it. Every laugh against the truth fulfills prophecy. Every step taken in ungodly desire confirms exactly what God had already said, what Jesus had taught, what the apostles affirmed. And the church should not be rattled by their presence. It should be anchored by their prediction, because that's settled in God's word. So this verse is not just a rebuke of scoffers. It summons the Christian to clarity. The Christian reader must not follow tone over truth or accept ridicule as reasons. These scoffers had always been present, but the sovereign king in his sovereign gospel outlasts them all. The apostle said that they would come. Jude saw that they had come, and their presence is still a signal that the last time is now. But now, as he's saying, is a time of remembering now. It's always a time of remembering, a time of resisting now. Time for holding fast is right now. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. To displace the word of God is to, in a practical way, ungod God. Now, in a real way, God is never ungodded. God is always God. But really, to reject or replace God's word is to reject his authority. That could be the doctrine. Removing him from his rightful place and putting man in his stead. But before that can be rightly understood, the idea of that which is ungodly and that which is fleshly, we have to consider this. To be ungodly is not simply to be flawed or morally inconsistent, it's to stand in opposition to God in nature and posture and in deed. Scripture casts the term across very wide terrain, but always with the same gravity. The ungodly are those who either remain unregenerate or who walk in persistent rebellion against the revealed will of God. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That refers to a sinner outside of Christ, seen in Adam, whether they're elect or reprobate, who has no righteousness of his own. Before conversion, every man is ungodly. Paul echoes that in 5:6 in Romans. "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." It's the natural state of a fallen man, destitute of grace, ignorant of God, unfit for glory. Well, Scripture doesn't stop there. It addresses the practice that these ungodly people have too. Psalm 1:6 declares, "The way of the ungodly shall perish." The ungodly are those who are in the corruption that they are from birth. From conception, it goes unchecked. It just sets there to grow. These people are rebels, Psalm 3:7. They're idolaters, 2 Chronicles 19:2. They are enemies of the godly, Psalm 18:4. Jude in verse 15 calls them blasphemers. Whether through outright wickedness or sophisticated religious deception, their life and tongue stand contrary to the holiness of God. They don't like holiness. Ungodliness is sin primarily against the first table of the law. Sins aimed directly at God himself. Why do you think that Jude begins his epistle in the way that he does? They deny the only sovereign, Jesus Christ. So, atheism, false worship, irreverence, contempt of divine things, all of those are part of the first table. Romans 1:18 makes that distinction plain. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Unrighteousness targets fellow man, and ungodliness affronts God. Ungodliness is not only moral failure, it's theological defiance. It is the refusal to honor God as God. It is the will to turn his grace into wantonness, Jude verse 4, or to wear his name while hating his rule. That's the condition of every false teacher that Jude condemns. These are not just like secularized pagans. Remember where they are. They're in the church. The end of the ungodly is clear. They shall not stand in the judgment. They won't be able to. The way of the ungodly shall perish. But for the elect who once were such, there's mercy because God has changed them. Christ died for the ungodly, not to leave them as they are, but to make them holy. So God justifies the ungodly, not because they're righteous, but because he makes them righteous. He makes them righteous by the righteousness of another. And in the gospel, ungodliness is never excused. It's crucified. And the justified man is no longer content to remain in the company of the profane. He sees the wrath of God against ungodliness. He considers it, knows what happened to him. He flees to Christ. He does not want to be ungodly. In fact, he does not want to be fleshly either. To be fleshly in the biblical sense is not merely to possess a body, to have flesh, but to be governed by the appetites and the affections of the fallen nature. It's to live by the dictates of the carnal mind rather than by the Spirit of God. The scriptures describe it in various ways, like fleshly mind, puffed up by the self-invented worship that wicked men do, Colossians 2:18. A mind led by vain imaginations, not divine revelation. A fleshly wisdom that trusts in human reason, not in the grace of God, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Peter exhorts believers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. Those aren't natural urges. They're enemies of holiness, really, to be thought about biblically. They're promoted by the heretics. They're promoted by Gnostics who justified sin under the guise of spiritual liberty, for example. To be fleshly is to resist the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to crave the world, to exalt man above God. Yet the gospel arrests people like this and breaks this rule of the flesh, gives new heart, fleshly only in the soft teachable sense, no longer stony, but submissive to his word. The redeemed man learns to crucify the flesh with all its affections and lusts and walk by the Spirit. These men who Jude talks about walk after their own ungodly lusts. That's not used loosely, ungodly. It speaks of teachers in the church, stripped of reverence, severed from submission to God's majesty, void of any fear of judgment. God grades on a curve. Jude doesn't say they're atheists. Even the devils believe and tremble, James 2:19, but that they conduct themselves as those who don't regard God's holiness. They don't obey his law and do not esteem his truth. They live without God in the world. They definitely keep the vocabulary of religion in their mouth, but the idea is moral and theological to be ungodly and fleshly in this way. Opposition against God's revealed character and government. Yes, the great sin of our age is that men, they don't want to be ruled. They will not have God rule over them. It's one of government. King Jesus, I'll take Savior Jesus, but not King Jesus. That ungodliness is not just merely impiety, it's enmity. That's why Jude draws a line between those who are beloved in verse 17 and those who are the cursed in verse 18. The beloved remember the words of the apostles. They remember Jesus' words. They remember what the Bible says. They know what the Bible says. They want to follow it. They want to submit in faith. They want to uphold it. They want to contend for it. He has just told them that they should contend for it. The ungodly, they reject those same words. They prefer their own thoughts and lusts and devices. God calls them enemies in Romans 5:8. They're not ignorant. They're willfully perverse. And those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that particular category involves everything. It involves will worship, it involves self-willed devotion, it involves counterfeit piety. The papist under Antichrist who makes tradition equal to scripture. The modern evangelical who revises the gospel to make it appeal to carnal ears. The liberal who denies the inerrancy of scripture. The charismatic who exalts private impressions over the written word. All share that mark. They displace God's revealed truth and enthrone themselves. This is Jude's explanation of ungodliness. And he binds ungodliness to eschatology, the study of last things. These mockers flourish in these last times, a period that stretches from Christ's ascension to his return. The longer he tarries, the bolder they grow. Some of them mock his delay as if it were defeat. Where is he? He hasn't come back. Jude says they were foretold that corruption is no surprise to the Lord. It's part of his plan. Their presence is proof, not a problem to the faithful. Their ungodliness is a sign of the times, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Their condemnation is as sure as their rebellion is loud. The Apostle Peter spoke about it in 2 Peter 2, 1-3. So in that way, to be ungodly is not merely to be guilty, it's to be fixed in opposition to God's rule. William Williams, I put the quote there after even thinking about it. The great controversy that men have against Christ is his government. They will not have him rule over them. He said that in the 1740s. This is what makes their mockery damning. It doesn't rise from misunderstanding. It rises from their rebellion. They don't like the king. We'll have a new one. The church must be able to recognize these men. They might be eloquent. They might have titles. But they are opposed to the word. They may have a wonderful smile and a wonderful handshake and barbecues and parties and wonderful visitation ethics, but they're ungodly. To call evil good and good evil, to bless what God has cursed, or to reinterpret the word to suit lusts, that is ungodliness. So Jude, carried along by the Spirit, testifies that their ruin is coming. Shallow religion, skin deep, if at all that. Their appetites are their gods. The apostolic warning is very sharp on that point. These are carnal, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:3. They're not immature believers. Galatians 5:19 to 21 lists the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, hatred, variance, heresies. Ungodly, fleshly. They're not byproducts of poor decision making. They're the natural fruits of the heart that is unrenewed. And Jude confirms that the path of these mockers is doom in the end. The church has to reckon with it. And too much preaching today, even in Reformed churches, flatter the flesh. Promises Christianity that leaves man untouched, uncrucified, unsanctified. Spoke with a man over the last week, multiple times. I've never been in a church, he says, that the pastor ever sat down with me and talked with me about anything, much less my devotions. And I said, well, get out, go to a real church. Go, move. He just emailed me back this morning. There's this one over here and this one over here. You need to move. Go to a real church. Otherwise, you'll just be flattered to death. The scripture says plainly, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Romans 8:13. Christians will take that seriously. Or professing Christians. Like the fellow. Doesn't take it seriously. Not taking it seriously. I think the house is on fire while I'm standing in the middle of it, and it's completely engulfed in flames, and I have no way out except for this particular door, and I'm standing here contemplating whether or not the house is on fire. Should I get out? Will I be burned? There's no neutral path. To walk after fleshly lusts is to follow the broad road that leads to destruction. The saints have to remember that the spirit and the flesh are contrary. What does this have to do with the church, the saints in that way? The spirit and the flesh are contrary. You say, oh, well, these are mockers. This has nothing to do with me. I'm not a scornful, mocking person. Jude, he's identifying these men. They're wrong. They're fleshly. It's nothing to do with me. I just have to be aware of them. They're sensual. They're not sick sheep. I know that. They're wolves in pleasure's clothing. Their end is destruction. Yada, yada. Everything Jude says, I agree with him. Well, consider the doctrine and the idea. To displace the word of God is to ungod God. Does that only apply to the mockers? He's not stammering, Jude. whether they're robed in tradition or relevance or rationalism or relativism, the result is the same. Man stands where only God should stand. Are these people the only ones that do it? The Papist, under Antichrist, claims the authority to bind consciences with traditions and decrees not found in the Word, denies sola scriptura, and installs a counterfeit magisterium. That's not error. It's rebellion, cloaked just in fancy robes. The modern evangelical, oh, he's very eager to please itching ears, reshapes the gospel to fit marketing trends and culture fashions. He deletes wrath. He hides justice. He makes Christ a product for sale. He's a merchant, not a minister. Or what about the liberal theologian? Enthralled with human reason, slashes the scriptures with a red pen and declares man the final judge of truths. He may write footnotes, but God has never spoken to him. The charismatic, or we might even say the charismania that goes on, bypasses scripture altogether, insisting his feelings and impressions and revelations are binding for others. He's not a prophet, he's a usurper. All these do one thing, they dethrone God, who speaks, and enthrones the man who edits. The apostles, they wrote things down, carried along by the Spirit. Those things are binding. How that they told you. Displacing the word begins with ignoring what God has already said. Jude speaks not to fresh revelation, but to what's already written, binding and sufficient. To dismiss scripture in some way as irrelevant, outdated, or optional is to reject God's self-disclosure of himself. If one were to think about it, they must think about it as something that's expanding. In the beginning, God. The Puritans stopped there. They said that's the most important verse in all of the Bible. God. And everything that is him exists in a particular manner. Everything else written down in Scripture reveals that God, who always was, who is infinite and transcendent and such. But it expands. Do this and live. Expands later to the commandments. And that in turn expands to the rest of the Pentateuch. And that in turn expands in the Psalms and in the Gospels and the prophets. It all expands. It's all teaching the same thing that runs directly back to God. Scripture is an explanation of his character. The Ten Commandments are an explanation of his character. It's a mirror. When men no longer tremble at what's written, they effectively unguard God. I don't like what his self-revelation is by refusing his authority as lawgiver, judge, and king. And even so, he didn't even stop there just to have it written down. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, sent his very son to walk incarnate and explain in these last days who the Father is, who God is, what the first few words of the Bible mean. To alter or diminish the word is to tamper with the final revelation of God's mind. To deny the sufficiency of the word is to deny the sufficiency of Christ, who is the living word. Thomas Manton said, those that cast off the awe of the Lord's coming will certainly give up themselves to brutish lusts. Of course they will. Every displacement of scripture in this era is not only an affront to the book of Jude, it's a practical dethronement of the Son, which is why Jude begins his book in the way that he does. Because the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. His word is the final say. Scoffers arise when God's final word is despised. Why does the scripture speak so much of scoffers? Pick a book. Any book. Even in practice, you see it. You're going to have your Orpahs over Ruth. Oh, she doesn't have to say, I don't believe the word. All she has to do is turn around and go back to Moab. She's a scoffer. When the authority of God's word is questioned, spiritual gravity vanishes and levity rushes in. Sacred truths in that particular way become punchlines. Do you know Jonathan Edwards, in all of his writings and all of his sermons and everything, never cast out one single word that would have made somebody laugh? He said it was despicable that ministers do that. What is this, the comedy hour? When do you ever hear a prophet making someone laugh? The camel going through an eye of a needle. It's somewhat metaphorically light, but not going to make anyone laugh, especially with the truth that sits behind it. To deny or openly deny God's word in some particular way is what we would call functional atheism. It's not mere irreverence. To displace scripture is to displace God's rule over conscience. The object of their mockery, what is it? It's the word. They don't like what it says, which means they don't like the Son who said it. To walk in ungodly lusts is to walk contrary to his word, walking after their own ungodly lusts. And the soul, that particular soul, enthrones desire where the Lord should reign. Disregarding it denies his omniscience. Think about that. Disregarding what it is that he says denies his omniscience. I could do whatever I want right now. I'm going to do what I want to do. God won't see me. God won't care. Scripture is a direct communication from God to every man. To live as if it does not address a particular person is to declare that God either cannot see or does not speak or does not care, which is basically to strip him of his omniscience and his sovereignty, of which he said, opposite to all of those things, that he does see and he does care. Does he care about himself? Of course he cares about himself. He cares about himself most of all. It's the thing that he cares about most. He will have his glory. Amen. He will not share his glory with another. And such ignoring of scripture, it's not passive. It's active rebellion, treating God as though he were mute, blind, or absent. You see, it's practical. Scoffing at scripture is Satan's tool to de-God the divine, to make things of the saddest and most serious concern seem ridiculous. How did he start? He started with that. No, that's a ridiculous idea. Did God really say that? It's a tree. Of course he said it. Satan knew he said it. Satan's strategy is not only denial, it's derision. By saying that, he mocks him. When men laugh at the word, the conscience grows numb and the will grows bold in rebellion. That kind of laughter, really, if we were to think about it, that kind of laughter is a kind of theology. It says God is not to be feared, and his word is not to be believed, and his judgment is not to be expected. We must change it to something more palatable so that visitors don't get up out of their seats and leave. That's not merely doctrinal error, it's blasphemy. The scoffer's heart is the throne of self. That inversion is not neutral. It's the enthronement of the creature above the creator. It's a practical proclamation that man is God and God is not. You may have not read Andrew Willett. You should read Andrew Willett. He said this, "These may fitly be compared to the raven in Genesis 8, that being sent out once out of the ark, returned not again as the dove did, such are heretics and sectaries that forever cut themselves off from the church of God." The raven went out, didn't come back. Where is the church? In the water? The church was on the ark. To mock, ignore, alter, displace the word is not a trivial misstep. It's to overthrow the very authority, presence, and voice of God himself, because it's God who speaks. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude speaks covenantally in this way. The former administrations, all of them, when Jesus came, were fulfilled. The covenant of faith, now fulfilled and complete in him. In these last days, God spoken to us by his Son. So this covenantal era is both a time of the richest blessing and of the fiercest rebellion. William Jenkin rightly notes, God is abundant in the discovery and dispensing of his grace. even in times in which men profoundly abuse it. The last days are a time of unparalleled gospel light, and the mystery that was once hidden is now revealed. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, Colossians 1:26. You see, all these Old Testament people, they saw all the promises afar off. That doesn't mean they didn't have them or didn't believe in them. They just saw them afar off. But when Jesus came, everything in covenantal clarity was fulfilled and completed. So the gospel stands unedited, unaltered, undisguised. It is against the papist. The covenantal gospel of Christ stands unedited. The papist edits it. He does it with the penknife of tradition. Rome corrupts the covenant by adding sacraments and indulgences and papal decrees, making the blood of Christ insufficient without her priestcraft. By placing human invention on par with divine revelation, he mocks the sufficiency of the cross, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, Mark 7:13, Jesus said. They ungod God by subjecting his unalterable covenant to ecclesiastical tampering. But the gospel stands untouched. Nonetheless, Rome dares to reprint the finished canvas of Christ with the filth of Antichrist. Or against the modern evangelical. They refuse the unaltered gospel. They don't do it with incense or papal bulls or things of that nature, but with marketing and mood lighting. Christ's blood is replaced with branding, and his crown is replaced with coffee shops. Repentance? Totally redefined. The word reshaped to fit the felt needs of carnal men. Why? 2 Timothy 4:3. They will not endure sound doctrine. So preachers are trained in crowd-pleasing rather than in soul-cutting or soul-saving. By softening divine truth to avoid offense, they betray the covenant clarity of the cross. Because Christ's gospel needs no update. They don't even know what the gospel is. When Jesus sent out his apostles, what was the gospel? What did he tell them to preach about? Oh, in a little while, Jesus is going to die on a cross for your sins. No, he hadn't done that yet. What did he send them out to preach? Do they know the gospel? They don't know the gospel because they don't know the prophets, because they don't know Isaiah. Every reinvention is a rebellion in that way. Every design is an insult to the eternal covenant sealed in Christ's blood. Or against the libertine. The libertine scoffs at the gospel call to holiness, pretending grace means freedom to sin. They forget that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Titus 2:14, not leave us enslaved to it. Their version of the gospel is undisguised licentiousness, a cloak for vice. They cure nothing. They refuse to walk as new creatures. They make Christ the minister of sin. They declare the covenant of faith, but despise the covenant lawgiver and his laws. He ungods God by claiming his name, yet loving his enemies. Not in the right way. Or the charismatic. The charismatic unhinges the gospel from the written word. Who are the charismatics in Calvin's day? Oh, there were none. Who are the charismatics in the time of Gottschalk or Augustine? Well, the Manichaeans had a little bit, but they weren't like the people today. And they were heretics. The covenant gospel does not yield to charismatic unhinges. They unhinge the written word. Impressions, voices, feelings. The covenant gospel is more sure than that, 2 Peter 1:19, anchored in scripture, not in the flutterings of emotion or spectacle. And to bypass the sufficiency of Christ's word is to insult the spirit who inspired it. Tongues, dreams, all their ungodly fleshly antics are exalted while the preached word is sidelined. And they seek new revelations. They're always seeking that. As if the covenant were incomplete. That's not zeal, it's mutiny against God's word. When man's inner voice trumps God's written voice, Christ is dethroned and replaced with the idol of self-styled spirituality. The covenant is very clear. You know, this is a funny thing. Even as you look at it all through the Old Testament, God didn't write things secretly. He told people particularly, be holy as I'm holy. Is that not clear? Walk along the old path that I've given. Is that not clear somehow? Yes, those things in types and shadows, but that's not used as an excuse not to get it. Do you think I'd say I didn't get the gospel, that our God reigns? Oh no, he totally understood that. Do you think Joseph understood the gospel when Potiphar's wife was tagging at his clothes? Of course he did. How shall I do this great wickedness and so sin against God? Holiness. This particular age has been covenantly set and fixed as the last times. It's marked by divine generosity, but the church must not miss that it's also marked by human apostasy. To whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required, Jesus said in Luke 12:48. Today the church now lives under the full blaze of the gospel light, not the dim glows of types and shadows. But those types and shadows are not bad. They're just dimmer. Talk about the infinite power of God. The Old Testament is filled with it. Talk about his transcendent nature. The Old Testament is filled with it. Jude's warning is not simply about false teachers. It's a covenant summons to the people of the church to make sure that they understand God's faithfulness, that these final days in which Christ is to be held forth as the way, the truth, the life, they are not to depart from that. So Jude's epistle calls his people to covenant remembrance and covenant loyalty and covenant holiness in the face of a world that seeks to dethrone the very word made flesh. The church doesn't need to be reinvented. It doesn't need improving. It needs believing. The church just needs to remember what God said. So how do we apply it? Despise anything against the truth of the word, and you are in hot water. Practically, theologically, with tongue, with look, we have to take heed that we don't walk as those whom Jude rebukes, fleshly and ungodly, even in subtle form. It's always a temptation to feel following natural feeling, to trust impulses, to lean on desires masked as needs that are ever before us. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, Romans 8:5. So we don't want to do that. And the one who walks by flesh will speak of the flesh, reason by the flesh, and even worship by the flesh. Think about how you deal with temptation. How do you deal with it? The temptation comes to you. Oh, I don't want to sin. Okay, that's good. How do you deal with it? Well, the Lord says, don't steal. So I'm not going to steal. You have to deal with it by the word. The flesh has no power to please God. It must be worked by the Spirit according to the word. No righteousness to offer, no holiness to produce anything. It has to be by his word. So ungodliness, that's just not open defiance with us. It's quiet indifference to God's presence and will. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I want to do my own thing. I know I should do this. Okay, I'll do it. But then we don't do it well. To be ungodly is to live as if God were not there. See, because it's a completely different thing. And on his law he meditates day and night. I don't really want to do that. That's a lot of work. I'll meditate a little bit. I'll think a little bit. That is to ungod God. Covenant betrayal in ordinary moments. The psalmist says in that very one, Psalm 1:6, the way of the ungodly shall perish. To walk after ungodly lusts is to live outside of reverence, to prefer self-rule over divine command. But we haven't learned Christ in that particular way. You who are in him deny fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I think one of my favorite illustrations in Pilgrim's Progress is when the man walked up. You could see it. There's a castle that needed to be besieged. And there were people and spectators. And I picture this row of kingly, godly people sitting, waiting for the one who would come up. And the one comes up and he writes his name down. Maybe he takes a sword and does it with blood. Takes the sword and goes and he besieges the castle with all his might. Mortifying the deeds of the body. Setting our affections on the things above. Another favorite verse, Colossians 3. Setting our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Where Christ is seated. That's where the king's seated. My mind is set in the king seated. What does the king tell me? What does the king tell me in this situation? What does the king tell me when I go to work? What does the king tell me that I should do with my children at home? What does the king tell me as to how I should deal with my husband or my wife or my children? What does the king tell me? I don't make it up. Jude's going to tell you to keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? He's going to tell you to pray in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Walking in the Spirit that you might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, following Christ where the flesh cannot go. The flesh can't go there. You can't go there. In opposition to the ungodly and fleshly voices that flood this present evil age, you have to be exhorted with earnestness, never to give your ear to any teaching or platform or movement or minister that departs from the written word or from the church's settled confessional testimony of that written word. It's a very easy thing to see that confessions are important. Talk to anybody. Talk to anybody in any church anyway, any professing Christian, and say, tell me all about Jesus, without giving any kind of confession. They can't do it. It is an impossible thing. The church cannot rightly do its job without confessing something, saying something. We just wrote it down so we don't forget it, i.e. Jude, last verse, remember what they said. Oh, they might take new names. Confessions are not innovations. They are not innovations. They're clarifications of what Scripture has always declared. They're old paths. They're tried and tested and true, in which the saints of every faithful age have walked, and in which Christ himself and his Spirit has led his people. They might take on new names. Westminster, Dort, Heidelberg, Belgic. But the truth confessed in them, nothing is new. They don't say anything contrary to one another. It's the very same truth once delivered to the saints, as Jude declares. The clothing might differ across centuries. I mean, we don't dress like they did in the 17th century, unless you have a powdered wig in your car or something. No. What the prophets foretold, what Christ preached, what the apostles expounded, and what the faithful church of the ages has confessed with clarity and conviction, all is one. That's why Jude says what he does. The faith once entrusted to the saints. It's not new. It's not even discovered, really, as we talked about. It's believed based on what has already been set down. There's no discovery. I don't have to go get a shovel and dig up some treasure somewhere. All I have to do is look at these confessions and look at the scriptures and all this that's forged in the fires of trial and codified with reverence in the way that they did it. They're not rival authorities to scriptures in any way. They're all complementary. They're a faithful witness to it. When you're out and you have a witness to a friend or a coworker or someone, you're a faithful witness to them. The Westminster Confession is a faithful witness. You're a faithful witness. How you speak. They don't draw any breath from the lungs of the Bible itself. You do the same thing when you give a confession, when you share your faith or what God has done for you. You don't invent some new doctrine. You just explain what God has already done. So to depart from all of these good things that God has given us, those things are not set in some, there's, for some people, they're set in some kind of pretense of liberty. Well, I don't want to be bound by some confession. No confession, no creed but the Bible. Bible alone. Well, tell me what it says without telling me what it says. People are not even thinking. Those who mock creeds and scorn confessions, they don't merely reject men. They spurn the collective wisdom of the Spirit-led church. Let it be plainly declared. What has once been delivered is sufficient. And to edit it is to deny it. Really, the modern Reformed Church does it a lot. That's why they're often maybe a bit too harsh, but I'll say drunk on procedural order. Cultural approval. That's why they have their Book of Church Order. That trumps everything. You can't be a minister in certain denominations, Reformed denominations, unless you first hold to their Book of Church Order. That trumps everything. This is how we do things. Come and join our group this way. It prizes polity over purity, really, and paperwork over proclamation of the gospel in the way that it should be. It's really a kind of bureaucratic consensus. And really, it's over the immovable rock of apostolic doctrine. Why do we need new things? We don't need new inventions. We need, as Jude said, to remember. Instead of returning with reverence to the old paths, all those well-worn tracks that are laid down in Scripture and sealed in the confessions that we already have, it fashions new rails to accommodate the age or taste. I've had people ask us, the Biblical Reformed Synod of Christ the King, why do you hold to Westminster and Dort? Read them. What do you mean? What does Dort say in the first head or the second head of doctrine concerning sin, Christ, and atonement? They add some things in and clarify some things in there that the Westminster Confession might not have. Why both? Because they're excellent helps. They're great guardrails. That is to say, to affirm such confessions fully in that way, without exception, reservation, or doctrinal adjudgment, or any kind of adjustment, really conveys submission to the whole system of doctrine that's found throughout the ages of the church. Do you think God was not present with the Synod of Dort, and that he was more present with the Westminster Assembly, or more or less present with the Belgic Confession? Or pick some time in church history. No, he's not less present, not less effective. He's just different times in different ways. Athanasius had to deal with certain things concerning the Trinity that Westminster didn't necessarily have to deal with in the same way. It may be said, full subscription, strict subscription, used to distinguish from good models or bad models or things of that nature. But BCOs, really, they become shields. They compromise in a lot of ways. They're substitutions in a lot of ways. Men speak of church order while disorder reigns in their pulpits and the sacraments and the Sabbath and the homes of the family that they're supposedly supposed to shepherd, that these BCOs are supposed to help. And yet I get an email where the guy says, I've been in the church for 40 years and no minister has ever sat down with me and talked with me about devotions ever. Never, not once. Where are you going? What are these churches doing? They certainly don't know how to church. I'll continue to blow that horn. To prefer in that way some kind of modern mechanism over the divine mandates that have worked, that's to unchurch the church, really. So the ancient faith is not improved by clever edits of committees. It's preserved by humble adherence to the standards. So don't be drawn aside by so-called relevance, and don't be seduced by novelty. Don't fall prey to the itch of modernity. The Spirit does not whisper beyond the word. He illuminates the word. He spiritually persuades you of the word so that you gain, which I hope all of you continue to gain, holy momentum. It's like a train. The wheels spin on the tracks a little bit. I'm trying to get it going. And once it's going, it's going. False teachers traffic in plausible words. But Christians like you traffic in, thus saith the Lord. That governs everything. So let your heart say with the prophet, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. I thought we were talking about Jude. We are. That's what Jude is telling you. He's saying all of these false teachers and false preachers are coming into the church teaching you all sorts of nonsense. Don't do that. Hold to the apostolic tradition. Hold to what Jesus said. Hold to what the Old Testament said. Because to ungod God is in reality an impossibility. Jude knew that. He even said it in the beginning. Oh, no. See, what they're doing is they're denying Jesus Christ, the only sovereign and Lord. Because the Lord is immutable and he's eternal and he's sovereign over all and he reigns over all. Yet in a practical sense, which is why I set it down that way, ungodly and fleshly men attempt adjustments to it. They want to ungod God. They reject his lordship. They reject his kingship. In that way, God, aside from it, remains unshaken. And he set things down, and he's going to adhere to it. There is no grading on a curve. You will never be graded on a curve. God remains unshaken on his throne. But men live as if he were not there at all. For to displace the word of God is to, in a practical way, ungod God. Consider it. Jude has one more sermon, or verse, that deals with these men, and then seven that deal with particulars for you as a result of considering all of this, as we'll consider in the next few weeks. Let's pray together.